This morning, our scripture passage is one verse from Romans chapter 8. We will be reading Romans 8, verse 28. Hear now the word of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, as you teach us today from your word, would you make us receptive to what you say about yourself so that we don't resist you? But even more, would you gladden our hearts with the knowledge that you are over all things? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think you'll probably notice that there's not a lot of application today. Actually, I say that I don't necessarily know that that's true, but I want you to know that I worked on this passage, and next week's passage is the same verse. And so what we are doing this week is we are laying the groundwork to understand how it is that God can make a promise like he does in Romans 8:28 in the first place. What good is a God who promises to work all things for your good if he does not control all things? And so today you will notice that we are reading Romans 8:28, and we're going to spend a lot of time in a lot of other verses besides Romans 8:28. And so the first thing we need to do, if we want to appreciate the promise that God gives to us in this passage, is we need to answer this question: what does it mean that God is sovereign over all things? And maybe even a more of an English language question is, what on earth does it mean to be sovereign in the first place? We don't use this word very often, basically, except when we're talking about theology anymore. To be sovereign is to be over something. A sovereign stands above all, and a sovereign is in control. And so if I asked you, what is a king sovereign over? I think you'd probably be correct to give the answer. He's sovereign over his kingdom. And if you want to know where that kingdom is and where does it extend to, you might pull out a chart or a map, and you would show me where that king's realm extends to. I'm reminded of the Lion King. This isn't in the notes, so hopefully it's all right. I'm reminded of the Lion King, where at the beginning, Simba is told by his father, as far as the light reaches, that is our kingdom. That's the question. Where are the boundaries? If God is the king of the earth, where are the boundaries of the map? Well, the answer is that with God, there is no boundary on the map. There is no place where the light does not touch with God. And those boundaries are what I want to talk about today, because I think on the one hand, we're okay with the idea that God is the maker of all things. We're okay with the idea that he's the king of all things. And we might even be okay saying that there's nothing outside of God's control. And yet, I think many of us, actually, the more we think about it, might have a bunch of exceptions to that in our minds or in our hearts. We would say for sure God's is sovereign over spiritual stuff, but then you start looking at the things that happen in our world. What about your flat tire on the way to work? What about the layoff notice? What about the weather pattern that ruined the crop? Or that microscopic cell that divided the wrong way in your body and set a cascade of problems in motion? What about that person that intentionally sinned against you and hurt you and hurt your family? What about those things? You see, I think sometimes we have an instinct that we want to protect God from the hard things that happen in our lives. And so we think maybe, perhaps, surely God is too big to worry about gravity or traffic. Or maybe we have sort of a philosophical worry that if God is sovereign even over the sinful actions of human beings, well, we have to find a way to make sure people know he's not the author of sin. And so we would say God is sovereign, but then we put exceptions over numerous things that take place in our life, except for this and this and this. I've shared before that, oh, it's been over 20 years now since my wife and I lost two twins. And we had a family member that tried to comfort us by saying, God didn't want this to happen at all. And that was done out of kindness. It was somebody trying to comfort us in their own way, and yet at the very same time, by taking away that assurance that God can work even this for our good. And so when Paul writes Romans 8:28, you notice he doesn't use an asterisk. He doesn't give a disclaimer. He doesn't mention exceptions. He doesn't say God works all things for our good except for the really bad stuff. Instead, this phrase, all things work together, is used by Paul as bedrock for the whole argument, for why we don't have to be fearful in the midst of suffering and why we can go to God in prayer. Paul says that we can be absolutely sure that every event that takes place in all of the universe and all of our lives is something that God is indeed sovereign over. And because of that, it cannot and will not separate us from his love. See, this is bedrock for all the things that he told us in Romans chapter 8. And so if you take this away, suddenly you start saying, wait, how does he do all those things then in Romans chapter 8? How could we possibly be more than conquerors if there are all sorts of things going on out there and he has no control over them? When you're in the hospital with your child, when you are waiting on a diagnosis, when you get that nightmarish phone call you never thought that you would get. For me, as your pastor, I want you to know in those moments that it is not a cliche for God to say, I am here and I am at work and I am doing something bigger than you can even imagine. But if you don't even believe that God is in control in those moments, the big moments, the little moments, the seemingly exceptional moments, if you don't believe that, then you are going to be left empty-handed as to why and how you can rejoice with Paul here in the knowledge that all things are worked together, woven together by a powerful and wise and all-knowing God. How can I convince you of this? Now, I could take the philosophy route. That was my bachelor's degree. I'm a middling philosopher. Maybe I could summon some arguments from Ludwig Wittgenstein, if I can even say his name. Just all sorts of people to bring them in and show you that nature has a certain necessity to it. Maybe I could convince you of that. But my big concern is that human wisdom only gets you so far. And if you are going to be convinced, I want you to hear it from God's mouth. I want you to see it from God's word. And in fact, you will notice, usually I bring in the church fathers. Usually I bring in the reformers into my sermons. And again, I'm straying from my notes, but I'm pretty sure I have no quotes from anybody except God today in the text. And as I was putting this together, that was on purpose. I want you to be convinced not that Calvin taught this or Augustine taught this or that the authors of the Westminster Confession taught this. I want you to be convinced from the Bible, from God's word, that these things are true. And that, yes, this might accord with human wisdom if you did it properly and if you thought clearly. But what is most important is that God has said these things about himself, and human beings have not come in and put this into his mouth. And so, as I say, that's not in my notes. So if I end up accidentally quoting Peter Martyr, you'll understand it's a habit. What I want to do today is really establish the scope of God's power from the scriptures. We talked about the king's map again, right? Where does the light touch? My argument is that it touches everywhere. And in our passage, I just simply want to spend some time looking at the places you would think maybe are the least likely for him to be reaching, the least likely places for the light to touch. Is there somewhere that escapes from God's command and God's control and God's sovereignty? And so I'm sort of going to break these things into categories here, into three categories. First, I want you to be convinced from the Bible that God is sovereign over the world around us. Second, I want to convince you that God has told us that he is sovereign over the wills around us. Third, God is sovereign over the events around us. All of this is bedrock for the argument in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good. And so next week, we're going to look at what it means that God is working all things for good. What is the good that he is working all things toward? What is the good in your life? Is it comfort? Is it ease? Or is it something far, far more important and greater than that? Well, that's the cliffhanger I want you to come back next week for. That's the application phase of this. But first, I want to convince you. And so let's go to this first point. I want you to know, and I want you to be convinced that God is sovereign over the natural world. And I want to start here because God's sovereignty over nature is one of the most fundamental truths that we know about the whole world around us. Also, nature is very big. If you go outside very often, we're modern Americans, maybe we don't go out as often as we should, but we live in Oregon, so at least we have a lot of reasons to go out. If all things work together for our good, we have to know and believe that even the events of nature are under God's absolute control. And if we're not convinced of that, then the problem is that's a very big gap in the all things that Paul is talking about here today. We've almost forgotten about last winter, but we were reminded about how much money we as a church had to spend just dealing with trees that had fallen on our property and how much money we spent on this ice storm, right? And some of you had big trees fall through your roofs and onto your houses and had a lot of problems. It was more than one of you that had a tree come through your house. If God is not in control of all things, if he is not in control of nature, then how can we know that God is causing the tree that comes through your roof to be working together for your good? The whole Bible teaches this. You start in the book of Genesis, of course. Foundational to all of these things is that God is the creator. Before these things were, God already was, and he called them into existence. First, there was nothing. There were no trees. And then he made everything. And he did it by the word of his power. So it's very reasonable to understand if God makes it, then he can unmake it. And if he makes it, then he can change it. And if he can make it, then he can control it just as much as when he first made it. And that is because God possesses absolute, minute control over the physical world. Listen to this from Isaiah 45. There are so many verses that say this, that it was like going to, I haven't been to an all-you-can-eat buffet in a long time, but it was like going to an all-you-can-eat buffet. Just pick a Bible verse. It's just everywhere. But in Isaiah 45, God says this. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, and though you do not know me, that people may know. Not from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So here God is, he's saying, I make the sun go up. I make the sun go down. When it goes up, you know that I'm God. And when it goes down, you know that I'm still God. And what is more fundamental to life on this earth as we know it than the sun? right? The very thing which if we were too close to it, we would fry it to death. If we were too far from it, we would freeze to death. And yet here we are in the Goldilocks sweet spot surrounding the sun. And we see that this is the principle God is establishing, right? God is saying, because I'm the one who made this in the beginning, it is mine to do with. I control all of nature. And so that's the principle. God rules over nature and he rules over it completely and comprehensively. There's nothing that escapes from his control. Nothing. Not the smallest movement of a mosquito. I want to give you a specific example of this. We don't normally quote Job and his friends as positive examples of theology, but Elihu is a friend of Job in the book of Job, and he's one of Job's friends. He's watching these storm clouds gathering, and in Job chapter 37, he makes this statement. He says, "He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world." So growing up in Kansas, storms were always a big deal. Now, it rains a lot here, but you don't get storms. I don't know why. There is a storm cancellation field along the Pacific coast, apparently. And so you guys just never get lightning and never really get thunder unless you're in Hillsborough and the air show is going on and your dogs are getting scared. Okay. Growing up in Kansas, storms were the most interesting thing happening. Now, it's Kansas, so that doesn't say a lot. But my dad would be a storm chaser. So what he would do is he would go out and chase tornadoes when the weather was really bad. And then he would call into the news station and he'd be one of those guys going, "We got a funnel cloud northwest of town," you know. And so he would drive around and he would chase storms. And I would ride along with him. And that's why I've just never been afraid of tornadoes, because you get exposed to them enough. Eventually you just decide, I'll never get killed by one. But when I was older and I had come to the Lord, I had this special awe of nature and especially of storms. And one of the distinctive memories that I have was the summer I graduated from high school. One of my best friends in town, we had decided to ride out south of Stafford, the little town that I grew up in. And we rode out south of Stafford, and it was a moonless night, and we were riding out, and we get to the edge of town, and we just sit there on our bikes, and we look up at this huge thunderhead that is just roaring away several miles to the south, and we're just looking up, and we're watching the lightning within the thunderhead, and it's flashing, and it's alive, and it's pulsating. And I just remember, as a believer, marveling at the power of God to create this thunderhead. And it immediately caused me to think about Mount Sinai and the thunderings and the lightnings and the fear of the people as they were looking at this expression of God's power over nature. It is one of the ways that you see the hand of God. It's one of the ways that God screams to us not only that he is here, but that he is exceptionally powerful over the very things in nature that make us feel so small and so weak. And I don't even have time to go over all the other examples of God's power over nature in Scripture, of Jesus stilling the storm, of the flood of Noah, the sun standing still for Joshua, the ravens feeding Elijah, the mouths of the lions being shut up for Daniel. The Bible is relentless in its testimony that nature is not a machine that God turned on and just let it run off by itself, but instead it is an instrument in the hand of our God, and he touches it every moment. God is sovereign over nature. Second, I want you to be convinced that God is also sovereign over the wills around us. Now, why would we dwell on this? Is this just a chance for me to play at philosophy a little bit? Well, Paul's claim here in Romans 8:28 is that all things work together for good. Many And in fact, it might be that most of the things that we suffer, the negative things that we suffer and experience in this life, many of them are connected with other people and their choices that they made. Right? We may be willing to take responsibility for our own decisions, but then we start to think about the things that other people have done to us. And sometimes the things they do are not necessarily sins, but they are things that absolutely change the world around us. Matthew right now is preaching a sermon series in the evenings next Sunday night. He's going to preach his next sermon in that series. And it's a series on the life of Joseph from the book of Genesis. And Joseph specifically suffers because of other people's sins. The guy's life is just one series, one moment after another of other people sinning against him and other people doing terrible things to him and other people misunderstanding something that has taken place. Right? His brothers hate him. Because they hate him, they sell him as a slave. His brothers lie to their father. His master's wife makes a pass at him, right? Not his choice. His master throws him into prison. He sits there forgotten. All of these things are human decisions. And eventually, Joseph is freed from the prison. He's placed over Egypt. God uses him to save his whole family. But think about how he gets from point A to point Z. There is a whole lot of sin. A lot of sin. Joseph gets from his father's house to being over Egypt, but the way he gets there is not a straight line. It is as crooked as you could possibly imagine. And yet in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, there is that well-known passage where Joseph rightly says to his brothers about all these things that they did to him. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Right? There's that crooked line. And then he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Just think of how much sin is packed into that statement. They hated Joseph. They meant to hate Joseph. They were driven by sin. They were not driven by good impulses, by good purposes. And God meant all of those things as his means to get Joseph from their father's house to Egypt. So here they are. What are they doing? They are meaning jealousy. They are meaning deception. And they're deceiving their own father even. It's not even just Joseph. It's their own father that they're despising in all of this. Absolutely evil. No question. And yet God means that sin as a way to save the family and keep God's promises to the patriarchs. Man has this intention, this thing in his heart, and God says, "Yes, and there's more." God has another intention, and it is all over the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 10, the king of Assyria invades Judah. Why does the king of Assyria invade Judah? Is it because he just wants to be a blessing to them? No, his heart is full of arrogance. He comes to destroy. And yet God says in Isaiah chapter 10, "He meant it for evil. I mean it to discipline this stubborn people that I love." So God is saying, "I'm disciplining you and I'm using this person's sin to do it." In the book of Ezra, we read that the Persian king Cyrus made a decree to rebuild the temple. What did King Cyrus want? He wanted to do it for his own reasons. He had political reasons. He had a specific method in how he operated. But at rock bottom, it was his ambition to rule the earth. So here he is, selfish, full of ambition. And yet Ezra says the reason he really did it, and it says it in the very first verse of Ezra, it says that he did it because the Lord stirred his spirit. In the book of 2 Samuel, Shimei curses King David, right? When you curse someone, that's bad. I'm just going to make a statement. I don't think that's a very controversial thing to say. Cursing someone is bad. Why does Shimei do it? He means evil against King David. King David's soldiers hear Shimei cursing David and they say, we're going to shut this guy's mouth. And David says, don't do that, because it is God who has moved Shimei to curse me. Now you might say, well, all of those examples involve sinners suffering. What about suffering that innocent people experience? And so if I might use the most extreme example, and I could sort of then engage in sort of an apologetics discussion right there. But what I want to do is actually cut to the most innocent person who ever suffered. So there is no question that Jesus Christ is the most innocent person. In fact, if we could say most innocent, he was innocent. He had no sin. He never did anything wrong. And if you go to the book of Acts chapter 4, you see Peter talking in the aftermath of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the death of his friend. He's talking about the death of his Lord Jesus. And he relates something precious. He tells the crowds as he's preaching to them, he says, Herod and Pontius Pilate and all of those crowds acted on their own sinful hatred to murder the Son of God. In other words, you have all of these actors and they all have motives, and none of their motives are good. And yet, Peter says, they were actually gathered by God to do whatever his hand and plan had predestined to take place. So here they are. They're doing what they want. They're yielding to their worst impulses. They have been given over. And yet, when they do these things to this innocent man, it happens to be that they are doing exactly what God's plan had decided beforehand would take place. All people, from the least to the greatest, are under the command of God. Even the will of a king is under God's control. That's why Proverbs 21:1 can say, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now, I realize that talking about that raises all kinds of philosophical questions. How is it that someone can make decisions and still be responsible for their choices if God is sovereign over these things? And this is the nasty part. I'm going to raise this. I'm going to acknowledge that this is a question. And I'm going to say, save it for question and answer time, except this is the really naughty part. We're not having question and answer for 3 weeks. So I am happy to have these conversations with you. What I am avoiding right now is bringing philosophy into this. I want to save that for another time, because as we answer the question, how do we make decisions and yet God is responsible? Here's what the scripture does. It asserts it and doesn't explain it. And so as human beings, when we then decide, well, I'm going to give a possible answer to this, and I have possible answers to that question, here's what we are doing. We are speculating, and I just don't want my sermons to be filled with speculation. And so let's talk about it. Let's discuss it. But what I want you to be convinced of is that God has said these things about himself, and how we as human beings accept God's claims, that is another question. But well, here's what I would say. With humility, recognize God is wiser and greater than you. And so if you find yourself asking a question that you think is really, really difficult and you can't figure out an answer to it, the answer is not to conclude, oh, okay, then I guess God was lying. Or I guess there's been a mistake made somewhere. Instead, what we do is we accept the plain meaning of the text of Scripture. We let God himself be our teacher. We let him be our instructor. Who knows the mind of God except God himself? So that's why I say I'm happy to engage in that apologetic conversation, but I think it's important to distinguish it from the text of Scripture, because these are things God has told us and how we deal with them, and how we sort of, you could use the word digest these things, is something that we have to yield to the Lord. But for the moment, here's what I hope. I hope you are convinced that the Bible does tell us that all things we experience from the hands of others, from the wills of others, from the smallest thing to the greatest thing. I want you to be convinced, because God has said it, that those things are under the loving care and plan of our Father. The third category of God's sovereignty, I want us to remember, is the one that I think may come up the most often, and I guess it's a little bit more general, and I'm going to explain more, but it's the works around us. God is sovereign over the works around us. He's sovereign over the events of the world. He is sovereign. In other words, the light touches this realm too. The things that seemingly happen to us that catch us off guard. I want to mention a few different kinds of these things so you see what I'm talking about. The first type of event I want to mention is health events. Health events. I've hit my 40s. And like clockwork, when I get together with other men in their 40s, we talk about doctor's visits and colonoscopies, right? This is the kind of stuff that we party over, you know? As we get older, we start to realize how frail we are. We feel things breaking down bit by bit, and that keeps going throughout our lives. But health events occupy a lot of suffering in our lives. And yet the Bible reminds us, yes, God is sovereign even over your health. I've been pretty healthy throughout my life so far. In fact, I still look back, and one of the ways I made it through seminary, we made very, 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 very little money when we were in seminary. We were living in Mississippi, and we did not have enough money for my wife and I to have health insurance. And so here was our health insurance. God, don't let us get hurt. So for 4 years, we were just, you know, watching and making sure we don't step on cracks in the sidewalk. And just kind of that was how we lived. And that's not actually a wise game to play. That's not advice I've given to my daughter who just got married. Don't do that, actually. But God did care for us in that way. He got us through those 4 years. And now he's like, okay, all that stuff that was supposed to happen in your 30s, I pushed it to 44. It's all happening now. But Psalm 54:4, this is a passage that I went to all the time when I was afraid that I was having a heart attack. And it turned out I was just having a panic attack, right? This is a verse that I went to whenever I was afraid. What is happening here? Psalm 54:4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. And there were times when I would take that verse and I would just pray it over and over and over again. The Lord is the upholder of my life. The Lord is the upholder of my life. What's David saying? He is saying that at every single moment, it's not just that he lets me live. He's not passively letting me stay alive and keep breathing. He's upholding me. That is far stronger language than just God sort of passively looking and saying, he's still going. Good. He is upholding me. God is sovereign over your health. He keeps me breathing. He keeps me alive. He upholds me from one moment to the next. My health is in his hands. Why? Because he's sovereign over my health. Because the light touches that too. In Deuteronomy 32:39, God says these things in a really stark and direct way. He says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. I wound and I heal. I've got a scar on my arm that I've never had a scar before. That's not an accident, right? I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. He puts it so starkly that we almost want to soften it up, don't we? We almost want to say, well, it's not really like that. It's like this. And we want to find a way to sort of defend God from his own word. And we need to just accept what God says to us in passages like this. It's actually a tremendous assurance. Even if he kills, it is a loving God who kills. If he keeps me alive, it's because he wants me alive. Right? Our life belongs to him, not to ourselves. Psalm 31:15, David prays, my times are in your hands. Here he is making an application to this, right? He's saying, I know this about God. I know this. My times are in his hands. And there's a step there, which means I know that I don't have to be afraid, right? This is David experiencing his assurance. It's him yielding to God and yielding to his sovereignty and yielding to his control, even over his life, even over what happens to him. David's saying, the amount of days I will live are planned and written by God and cannot be changed. They're in his hands, not mine. In Job 14:5, we're told that God determines the exact length of our human lives. Think of that. I ultimately don't have control over this, but part of following God is resting in the knowledge that he does. You see those blank spaces. I don't know what God's doing. And he is telling us, let me be the one who decides the length of your days. And in fact, he doesn't need our permission, but we need to yield to that, don't we? Now, there's a second type of event I want to mention, which is financial. Finances and money are something the Bible talks about a lot. Jesus has a lot to say about money, not just about how we're supposed to use it, but how God is sovereign over even how much we have. In 1 Samuel 2, Hannah is singing a profound song regarding this reality, and she declares that the Lord makes poor and makes rich. That is 1 Samuel 2:7. God makes poor and makes rich. And in Deuteronomy, God warns the Israelites not to credit their own hard work for their prosperity, right? He's saying, you're going to go into the land, you're going to do really well, and what the worst thing you could do is to say, I did this. The worst thing you could say is, I did this. What is he doing? He is reminding them that he alone gives the power to acquire wealth. That's Deuteronomy 8:18. God rules over, to bring it into the modern day, he rules over the financial markets. He rules over the personal bank accounts. And this is very humbling because as Americans, we really feel like we are self-made people. And we sort of teach ourselves to think that way about our finances. But actually what it does is it keeps us from being proud if we do well. And it keeps us from despairing if we're in financial hardship. The Lord is the one who makes rich and makes poor. If you're in a season of hardship financially, I hope you will take shelter in these twin truths that God is sovereign and he is your father. He is sovereign and he is your father. If God is your father, but he's not sovereign, here's what you're left with. You're left with a small God who is sort of pacing and wringing his hands and spectating your life, which is not where Paul rests in this passage, is it? And on the other hand, if God is sovereign, but he's not your father, then how is that good news for you? How is that good news when hardship comes or when success comes? We're going to see this next week. Apart from Christ, it isn't good news, but I want to take this opportunity to tell you that he can be your father. That invitation is open. And that's because our God is an adopting God. He can be your father. If he is only God to you, but he is not your father, you haven't come to him, you've not confessed your sin, you've not professed your need for Jesus Christ, you need only reach out to Christ in faith. He will bring you into the family. You will be adopted. He will become your father, not merely God, not merely the creator, not merely the sovereign one who's over all, but he will be the one who loves you and makes you a part of his family. He is ready to make you his disciple. Another type of event that God is sovereign over, and it might seem a little odd for me to mention this, but God is also sovereign over what I'm going to call chance events. Chance events. Now, I'll get clearer about what I mean, but here's the thing. Ultimately, there are no chance events. if everything we've said is right, if the light of God touches everything, then there are no chance events. But there are things that seem to be governed by chance, even when you read the Bible. You may not know verses like this exist in Scripture, but I'm going to give you I'm going to give you two examples. If you go to the book of Ruth, the text tells us that Ruth happened to come to the field of Boaz. Ruth happened to come to the field of Boaz. But so that's interesting. And then you also find out in the book of 1 Kings 22, King Ahab is riding in the chariot, and we are told by the text, this is a quote, "There was an arrow that struck Ahab at random." At random is what the passage says. Listen to how the text speaks of this moment. It says, "But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate." How do we make sense of random arrows and a woman happening on exactly the right field such that her family is saved and the lineage of Jesus Christ is established? How is that possible? I thought that God was over all of these things. Are there chance events? You know, R.C. Sproul very famously says that if there is one maverick molecule in all of the universe, then God is not God. But is the Bible telling us that maybe there are some rogue atoms flying around that God isn't necessarily sovereign over? Well, the authors of Scripture, in the limited number of times they speak this way, are speaking on our human level. They are speaking in terms of human intention, right? Ruth does not know she is supposed to go to the field of Boaz, but she goes to the field of Boaz. That guy with the arrow, who probably never fired one before in his life and just shot it in a random place and it hit the king, he didn't know what he was doing. That's what the text is telling us. It's speaking of human intention. Things happen in life that do seem to be random. A person happened to run a red light and hit our car head on. My father happened to have a heart attack when he was in a hotel in Salina, Kansas in 2001. As a young atheist, I happened to reluctantly go to a Christian bookstore where I saw a book that changed my life. You happen to speak to that person who eventually became your spouse, and on and on and on. All of our life is filled with these moments. And from our perspective, who could have known it? Or who could have known what was going to come from it? It seemed like such an innocent thing that took place. Which of us would have planned our lives the way that they worked out? Some of those are hard turns. Some of those are painful turns, sharp turns. Some of them are wonderful, but all of them are ultimately from God. I've promised some application next week. It's coming. That directly applies to the scope of our whole lives. This week, I want to do this, though. I want you to do this, though. Would you put away any plans you might have to rule your own life? And I know that's hard. It is very hard for us to give up control. I would say control is maybe one of the things that most of us prize more than anything else. And when you lose control, there's nothing more frustrating. Not to keep talking about my arm, but in the 3 weeks following my surgery, one of the greatest frustrations I had was not being able to take what was in my brain and be able to put my hands like this. I can do it now, thank God. But and put my hands like this and use a mouse and type what I needed to type. So I would get an email from somebody and it would be asking me for a simple answer to something. And I would start doing this. This is how I was writing my emails. And after a while, I wanted to pick the keyboard up and throw it at the wall and have it stick, like look really cool, you know. Losing control is something that some of us don't experience very often. And many of us are obsessed to keep. And what I am asking you to do is recognize that you already don't have control in the way you think. God has given you responsibility. You have far less control than you ever thought. Your life is under the domain and the power and the sovereignty of a good and loving God. The light touches every part of your life. Would you simply recognize that and be living as a responsible person, right? You're responsible for your actions. You're responsible for what you do. But you also recognize this is God's world, and even your life is really God's life. Because here's the truth we have to face. If we insist on putting an asterisk next to God's sovereignty, if we say he's in control of this thing that I'm comfortable with God being in control of, and this thing I'm comfortable with him being in control of, but not the cancer cell, not the layoff notice, not the random car accident, right? When we do that, we are actually robbing ourselves of the incredible comfort God is giving to us in today's verse in Romans 8:28. We're just snatching it away so that now it just becomes an empty platitude instead of something that is literally true. I mentioned before, R.C. Sproul said, if there is even one maverick molecule in all the universe, if there is even one rogue human will or one truly random stray arrow that God did not decree and does not control, then Paul is lying. He's giving us empty comforts and cliches. He can't actually promise that all things work together for good if God does not control all things. But that is not what the scripture doesn't say, that God does not work all things for good. Instead, the Bible says that the same God who spoke the thunderheads into existence, the God who turns the heart of a king like a stream of water, the God who guides the random arrow between the armor plates, the God who leads the widow into the just the right field, that is the God who is actively orchestrating every single detail of your life right now, even the hard season you are in. And as we're going to see this next week, he is using every one of these details, whether we can understand how he's using them or not, he is using them for our good. He weaves every medical diagnosis, every financial loss, every seemingly random occurrence, he is weaving them into a perfect tapestry of his grace. And it might look messy and painful from the underside where we're sitting. If you've ever looked, if you look at something that's being woven, one side of it looks absolutely beautiful. The other side looks like, who did this? A five-year-old, right? And from the underside, we look up and that's what we see. And yet from God's perspective, there are no accidents. There is no asterisk. From his perspective, it is all forming a beautiful tapestry. And what we're seeing on the other side is the grace and majesty and power and wisdom and kindness and knowledge and glory of the infinite God who made all things. So when the nightmare phone call comes or the storm clouds are gathering in your life, you don't have to wonder if God is merely passively watching from the sidelines. Instead, you know with absolute certainty your sovereign Father is at work and he is weaving it all together for your eternal good. Let's pray. Father, we are your creatures, we are your creation, and we live in your world. As we reflect on your power and your sovereignty and your meticulous care for this world, I pray that you would be fortifying us for the times that are to come, which you know before they even happen, and which come by your loving hand. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.